This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 Corinthians. Open your Bibles and let's join Pastor Sandy in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapters 12 and 13.
They called them the eminent apostles. You remember what that literally means? It means super apostles. They had called themselves the super apostles. But in no way were they superior to Paul. Though Paul saw himself as a nobody, God had made him a somebody. Verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. I mean, Paul, while in Corinth, Paul had proven his apostleship. He had worked miracles, being one of the signs of an apostle. The Corinthians had seen God himself confirm Paul's apostleship through the miracles that he had worked among them. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. There, Paul's pen drips with sarcasm. The only thing these super apostles did that Paul didn't was to try to take the Corinthians' money from them. Paul is saying, forgive me for not ripping you off like those other guys. See, he had taken financial support from other churches so that he could minister freely to the Corinthians. He didn't want pleas for money to cast a cloud over his motives. Verse 14, now for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, but I do not seek yours but you. Paul is coming again to Corinth, and he's not after their money. He only wants their hearts. He wants to win them to Jesus. You know, there are two approaches to ministry. Some pastors feel that the congregation exists for them. They'd never say it. They'd never admit it. But in a thousand subtle ways, this is what gets communicated. The church is there to build the pastor's dreams, to build up his empire. But there are pastors who serve the congregation. They exist for the people, not vice versa. They're there to give and serve and love and teach and help. And this was Paul's attitude. He had a servant's heart. He writes, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Oh boy, isn't this true? I mean, as a father, I'm the one who scrapes and saves and sacrifices for my kids. Believe me, my kids didn't do a lot of scraping and saving for me while they were growing up. One day, though, my kids will do that for their kids. Why? Because parents are the ones who lay up and pay up for their kids, not the kids for the parents. Which reminds me of the four kids who decided to chip in and buy Dad a nice Father's Day present. One of the kids suggested, hey, let's get Dad a gift that we can all get something out of. They decided to buy him a wallet. You know, the best definition I've heard of a dad, a man who now carries pictures where he once carried his money. And you see, he's saying that a true pastor will have the heart of a father, that he'll want to lay up for the people, that he'll want to serve and give to the people, not vice versa. Paul is saying that if you want to serve for what you can get out of it, that's insincere. You need to want to give. And you need to want to serve, and you need to want to help other people. Christian service is equal to spiritual parenthood. You get involved in ministry because you're willing to spend your life to see others grow and others mature and others prosper. You don't do it so that you can get something out of it. This is why Paul continues, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Isn't that amazing? Paul was willing to waste his life away on the Corinthians. I'm willing to spend and be spent in order to see you grow in your relationship with Jesus. He loved them so much that he would exhaust his resources and burn his energy and sacrifice his health to see the souls of the Corinthians flower and flourish. Again, this is the heart of a true pastor. And when you find a guy like this, I hope you support him. And I hope you follow him. But that wasn't the Corinthians' attitude, sadly. Paul groans, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. How sad is that? He was pouring out his life for them, and yet the more he loved them, the less he was loved. The church at Corinth was taking Paul's sacrificial ministry and the selfless minister for granted. You know, it's a kid's tendency to take their parents for granted. And sadly, some churches have the same lax attitude toward their leaders. This was the problem in Corinth. Verse 16, "But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you?" And of course, he's asking a rhetorical question. The answer is an obvious no. Paul was above board. He wasn't trying to take advantage of anyone. He said, "I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps?" Not once did Paul or his pals try to manipulate or try to intimidate the Corinthians or to try to, you know, maneuver them in a way for their own benefit. Not once. He says, "Again, did you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification." Paul's only motivation was to edify or to build up these Corinthians. Verse 20, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish." Paul is afraid that his next visit to Corinth is going to turn ugly, that he'll find these believers in sin, these believers taking the things of God for granted, and he'll be forced to administer a sterner rebuke. He fears that what he'll find, he says, "lest there be contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambitions and backbitings and whisperings and conceits and tumults." He's got a bad feeling about these Corinthians. These are the things he's going to find when he gets there. Now, here's an interesting exercise. Compare this list of fleshly behavior, carnal behavior, here in 2 Corinthians 12, with Paul's earlier description of God's love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to do it for you. Here's a comparison. Contentions. And yet, what does Paul say about love? Love is kind. Jealousies. Love does not envy. Outbursts of wrath. Love does not behave rudely. Selfish ambitions, love does not seek its own. Backbitings, love is not provoked. Whisperings, love thinks no evil. Conceits, love is not puffed up. Here is tumults. There in 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long. See, the problem was simple. These Corinthians, they lacked love. That's why all of these other things were going on in their congregation. He says, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of their uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." The Greek word Paul uses that's translated mourn describes mourning for the dead. Paul's saying, "I don't want my next visit to be a wake for a dead church. I want to find some fellowship among you, not a funeral. Straighten these things out." Chapter 13. "This will be the third time I am coming to you." And he's preparing now for this upcoming visit. "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." He quotes here Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. "For under the law, you needed two or three eyewitnesses to convict a person of a crime." And Paul basically here, he's mounting his case against the Corinthians. He's heard of their rebellion. That's one witness. Now he's coming to see for himself. That would be two witnesses. He's saying, "Ready or not, here I come." And if he finds that in the mouth of two or three witnesses the same thing, he's going to bring judgment. He's going to deal with them face to face now and put an end to their lives and straighten these guys out with a stern rebuke. He's warning them. He says, "I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare." Paul, are you threatening us? Absolutely, he's threatening you. You see, if I come and you haven't straightened these things out, I'm going to take you to task. The word translated spare means to spare in battle. Paul is declaring war on the false teachers that were stirring up trouble there in Corinth. He says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Paul was criticized for being weak in appearance, unpolished in speech, unpretentious in mannerisms. He wasn't as flamboyant as his critics. And the carnal Corinthians had mistaken gaudiness for godliness. Paul straightens them out here by pointing to Christ. He says, wait a minute. Jesus appeared weak. On the cross, he was the antithesis of what the world considers successful. Jesus wasn't pleasing to look at. Jesus wasn't pretty. Jesus shattered worldly criteria. He proved that physicality can never measure spirituality. And since appearances can be deceiving, Paul suggests that the Corinthians not only reevaluate him, but reevaluate themselves. He says in verse 5, he says, it's time you examined yourselves as to whether you're even in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Now here's the truth. Just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't mean that you are one. Just because you attend church and wear a Christian t-shirt from time to time and you sprinkle your language with a little Christian lingo and listen to Christian music and quote Bible verses, that doesn't make you a Christian. Paul concedes that some of these Corinthians may have been pulling the wool over their own eyes. They've been fooling themselves. They need to examine themselves to see if they are in the faith. We all would do well to do the same thing. A mom overheard a little girl praying one night, now I lay me down to rest. I pray I pass tomorrow's test. If I should die before I wake, that's one less test I'll have to take. The truth is that when we die, we receive our final grade. And it's a pass or fail, friends. Either you have embraced Jesus as Lord or you haven't. You've resisted him, or you've just never got around to taking him seriously, but both receive failing grades. You know, my mom, she sang in the choir at our church for years. She played the organ for our church before she ever realized that she wasn't a Christian. I'll never forget one night we were having a revival meeting in our church. And of course, the organ was playing, and my mom was the organist, and so she was playing. And all of a sudden, we all noticed that the organ music had stopped. And I'll never forget seeing my mom come around the side of the altar in her choir robe and walk up front to the preacher and shake his hand and tell him that she wasn't saved and she wanted to give her life to Christ. I'll never forget that. It's etched in my mind. But she was wearing the choir robe, in the choir, serving the church, the organist of the church. And finally, she examined herself. She realized that she wasn't really in the faith. As a kid, I was baptized 3 times, thinking that I was a Christian. And yet, I never really surrendered my will to Jesus. Didn't until I was 20 years old. It can happen. We profess what we don't possess. Sadly, hell will be shoulder to shoulder with church members. It'll be full of church members. Don't you be one of them. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. If you've never given your life to Jesus, by all means, do so today. I read of a young man who had enrolled in a seminary, but when the officials sent off for his college transcripts, there was a mix-up. People at the college recalled the fellow. They knew the man. He had been quite popular on campus. But there was no record of him actually attending the school. There were no classes, no credits, no grades in his record. Well, when they contacted the student to clear up the confusion, he confessed. He had taken the money that his parents had sent for 4 years of college, but he had never officially enrolled. He went to class, but he audited the courses. He attended the college, but he was never part of it. And I'm afraid that's exactly what's happened to a lot of people in church. They're just auditing Christianity. They're taking the course, but they're not getting the grade. They're not actually enrolled in the school. They attend class, but they've never been enrolled. They've never truly become a part. When you audit the Christian life, friends, you don't get credit. You've got to firsthand sign up. You know, it's been calculated that by the time a person finishes college, they will have taken 2,600 tests and quizzes. But there's one more exam that we all need to take. We need to examine our own heart. Test your own faith. See if you're in Christ and if Christ truly dwells in you. This is the most vital test you'll ever take. Well, by putting together several scriptures, I'll give them to you. You can read them later. Romans 5, 8, verse 9. 1 John 3, verse 14. 1 John 2, verse 29. And 1 John 5, verse 4. By putting together those verses this week, I constructed an SAT, a test for you to take tonight. It's the Salvation Acquisition Test, the SAT. Here are four questions you can ask yourself to see if you're in the faith or not. First, do you sense the Holy Spirit's presence in your life? If Jesus lives in you, there'll be an inner witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart. His Spirit will speak with your spirit. Second, do you love other believers? Is there an outer witness? Is there a camaraderie with God's family? Brothers and sisters will love one another. The Bible tells us that. Third, do you practice righteousness? I mean, what God puts in eventually wiggles its way out. A cleansed heart will end up producing a changed life and a purified attitude and conduct. And then fourth, are you overcoming the world? Have you experienced a newfound motivation and a reason for living that allows you to resist temptation and stand up for Jesus wherever you go? These are the things that will be present in a life that's truly in the faith. If you can answer yes to all four of those questions, hey, then you've got some confidence. But if not, you need to seriously examine your own heart. You see, it's difficult to live the Christian life without knowing for sure that you are one. This is why God wants us to examine our hearts so that we'll have an assurance of our salvation. Paul adds, "But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." I mean, when Paul visits the Corinthians, they'll agree that he's a true apostle. They'll see the power of God in his life. He's about to flex his spiritual muscles when he comes back and sees these Corinthians. He says, "Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong." Now, Paul is not looking for the Corinthians to stumble so that he can come down on them or that he can prove his authority. He would love for them to be spiritually strong. He doesn't mind backing down and appearing weak. That would be fine with him. He just wants them to embrace the truth. You know, I know people who like to criticize other people just to make themselves look good. Paul's saying this is not his attitude. He doesn't mind appearing weak if they'll do what's right and appear strong. He says, "In this also we pray that you may be made complete." I mean, Paul's desire for the Corinthians was for them to be complete in Christ. That word translated complete means fully fitted, thoroughly equipped. You know, it reminds me of the first time you go snow skiing. It's a brand new experience. You have no idea what you need. You don't know about the boots and the bindings and the skis and the poles. That's why you trust the outfitter to equip you for the slopes. And likewise, Paul tells these Corinthians, "I know you're new to the faith. You have no idea what it takes to grow." Paul says, "I'm a spiritual outfitter. And if you'll listen to me, if you'll pay heed to what I say to you, I'll make sure you're thoroughly equipped to live this Christian life." They would just listen to him. He would supply them with everything they need to grow spiritually and to be mature. The fact that the Corinthians had questioned Paul only delayed their growth. Verse 10, Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. You know, a letter, the form of a letter, had actually enabled Paul to say some hard things to the Corinthians that he might not have been able to say to them face to face without, you know, creating more friction. Sometimes you can get away with saying things in a letter that you can't always say to people face to face. At least in a letter, they had a chance to digest and to sort of stomach Paul's rebuke before responding. Gave him a little breathing room. An opportunity to digest a truth can be helpful. Eat too fast and you oftentimes throw up. So Paul's letter had served that purpose. Verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. He's signing off now. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. And then he tells them, greet one another with a holy kiss. Professor Michael Christian of Boston College has written two books on the subject of kissing. But since the release of his second book, The Art of Kissing, the good professor says that his love life has now gone downhill. Why? Well, Christian explains what's happened to him. He says, now when I kiss a woman, she usually responds, you wrote the book on kissing and that's the best you can do? Oh, the problem with being an expert. In his books, Christian says that there are around 25 different types of kisses. I'm not sure if Michael Christian includes the holy kiss in his list, but Paul certainly lists it here for the rest of us Christians. The rest of us Christians need to greet each other, he says, with a holy kiss. It's a good thing to greet one another with a spiritual smack, with a godly greeting, with a holy kiss. Just make sure it's holy. Once I had a man tell me, he actually told me, that what first attracted him to the church was all the hugging that went on. He said that he made a deliberate effort to go around and hug all of the pretty women in the church. I got concerned. His hug was not a holy hug. In Paul's day, a kiss was a cultural greeting, sort of like a handshake today. Perhaps if Paul was writing to us today, he would say, greet one another with a holy handshake. The point is to extend warm, sincere greetings to one another. We need this. When we see each other, we need expressions of acceptance and togetherness. These are vital reminders of things that are important to us, that we're Christians, that we're in this together, that we're not taking each other for granted. The fact that we're all here, that we're all serving the Lord together, it needs to be celebrated. The moment I see you, I need to greet you. Wow, you're still one of us. You're still serving the Lord. That needs to be celebrated. That's why we need warm greetings between us. So, just keep it holy. Paul finishes his letter. All the saints greet you. The believers in Macedonia were sending their best to the Corinthians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Notice the Trinity there in its close. All three members of the Godhead joined together to conclude this letter. God ends with a blessing. May the Savior's grace, may the Father's love, may the Spirit's presence be with you all. And may we live every minute of every day in all three. The Father's love, the Savior's grace, and the Spirit's presence. Amen. And there we have Paul's second letter to the Corinthians.
That concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast with Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Join us next time as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the book of 2 Corinthians. You can learn a great deal about Pastor Sandy by visiting our website. The web address is sandyadams.org. That's sandyadams.org. Simply click on the radio program option from the main menu. When you click on the radio program option at the website, you'll find today's message and many other messages from Pastor Sandy. You can download today's teaching, listen again, subscribe to the podcast, or browse the archive of messages. If you live in the Stone Mountain, Georgia area, or will be passing through, you can get directions and times of our services. Again, the website for all this information is www.sandyadams.org. We love hearing how God's Word touches the lives of His followers. So please log on to sandyadams.org and click on the Contact Us link and send us a note about how today's message has encouraged you. Your feedback helps us tremendously. Once again, you've been listening to the Daily Bible Teaching Program of Pastor Sandy Adams. Please tune in next time as we continue through the book of 2 Corinthians. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.